Okay, we're in Hebrews 13, and I want to deal this evening with verses 3 and hopefully 4 as well. But I'll read from verse 1, a series of exhortations following the extensive doctrine that has been set forth on the superiority of Jesus, and the purpose, of course, to keep the Hebrew Christians from apostating back into Judaism. So these practical exhortations, the first, let brotherly love continue. The second, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The third exhortation, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. And the fourth, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of gathering this night, and as we do, we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight from the Word of God, that we may carry forward thoughtfully and practically, Father, as the occasions will warrant the application. We ask, Father, your blessing and grace this night in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. And what we have here is the third exhortation that the writer has given to these Hebrew Christians. And basically saying the brotherly love is to extend to those who are in prison and to those who suffer adversity. It's impossible for them to be direct recipients of our hospitality, but they are to be remembered, which is more really than having them in our thoughts, but for remembering the idea being that we will be praying for them and ministering to them as the occasion warrants and as we have the ability to do so. We ought to have that fellow feeling, as the text tells us there, that we are as bound with them. We have, as 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, members suffer with each other, and so this is part of that as well. This was something that apparently the writer to the Hebrews had already experienced. If you back up to chapter 10 for just a moment, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, he reminds them here, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, that is, an object of ridicule, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. We have no idea what those bonds look like. If the writer to the Hebrews was, in fact, the Apostle Paul, as some believe he is, that would explain it. But whatever case, the author at one point of time was in bonds, in bondage, and they had, the Hebrew Christians had compassion upon him and undertook to undoubtedly pray for him, undoubtedly minister to him as they were able. We'll find, if you would turn to back a little bit to 2 Timothy 1:16, you'll see an example of this. Second Timothy 1:16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he hath refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. And Paul goes on to explain, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Evidently, this individual, and Paul is writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, ministered to Paul in Ephesus, perhaps along the lines of showing hospitality, as we've already studied. But very clearly, he sought out Paul when he was in Rome and sought to refresh him, and apparently did so more than once. For he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Sometimes even the presence of another believer in fellowship and that kind of environment, prison environment, can go an awful long way to encouraging them. We had a church in Shafter, California, that ministered to an individual who was in Corcoran Prison and did so for an extended period of time. And that person, when they were released from prison, actually began a prison ministry. He had experienced what it was like to be ministered to in prison. There were a group of men that went to minister to him on a regular basis and bring the word of God to him. And when he was released from prison, he began, with the assistance of the church, a ministry to those who were still in prison. So he experienced the benefit and determined that he was going to assist other Christians who were imprisoned, either because of their own foolishness or whatever the case may have been. That really comes down to one of the things that marks out a true believer. You'll notice, and you don't necessarily need to turn here, you're familiar with this, but in the list in Matthew 25, when Jesus is talking about separating the sheep from the goats, in verse 36, one of the things Jesus says was, I was in prison, and you came unto me. And there, the response there is, when saw we sick or in prison? And Jesus went on to say, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these brethren, you have done it unto me. So the matter of showing brotherly love to those and remembering those who are in bonds is something that Jesus says characterizes a Christian. The goats, on the other hand, in verse 43, Jesus says that he was in prison and you visited me not. In other words, despite any profession they may have made, the proof in the pudding was their willingness to visit those who are in bonds. Scots writer John Brown said, Christians are to sympathize with their brethren as if they themselves were in bonds. They are to make the same exertions for them they would be disposed to make for themselves if they were in their circumstances. It is the case that not every Christian by any means will be in a situation to have that responsibility of ministering to somebody in the context of prison. There are a lot that I've experienced in jail ministry over the years who would want to give every appearance of being a Christian, yet what they were looking for was somebody to testify and give them a good word to the judge, so to speak, and their motives were less than stellar. But there are occasions when there are Christians who, and especially in the age in which this book was written, would find themselves thrown into a prison situation, and we ought to do everything we can to visit them in those situations and to be able to minister to them. Now, in addition to that, in that particular text, you will notice in Hebrews that there were those who were suffering adversity. The Christians were to remember those which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. In other words, they are to see themselves as suffering fellow sufferers with those who are suffering adversity. That's not referring to imprisonment, but to those suffering evil adversity as Christians. The word to suffer adversity is a compound word in the original, in the passive voice, which means that they are those who are in a state of oppression, in a state of being under the influence of evil, in a state of being maltreated, in a state of being tormented. They are in that state. We're not coming to them that they're deliberately sinning. They're passive in this, not active. And therefore, this is happening to them. These are people who may not be dispossessed. They may not be itinerant preachers or teachers or traveling on business or in prison, but they are the recipients of evil treatment and as a result are suffering accordingly. They may be suffering local persecution. You recall the football coach whose rights were upheld by the court. Ultimately, he used to pray in center field after a game, and they went after him. He was very much evil treated. It could be job loss because someone holds to Christian principles. A refusal to use the pronouns somebody wants you to use because you don't want to be found lying about the state that person's in may result in job loss, and it has, of course, recently, and those people will be suffering financial hardship because of their principles. They could be objects of abuse because of their Christian faith. It would not be an unusual thing to find a Christian wife who is being abused by a husband who is an unbeliever. And the list goes on. They, too, are to be remembered. They're not in the situation of being incarcerated as such, but they are suffering because of the faith. And as a result of that, not many people may know about it. You may know about it through friends and so on, and they may be friends of yours. And you are to come alongside them. The idea of remembering here, by the way, it's in the middle voice in the original, which means we are to remind ourselves. We're not to be reminded by others. We are to stir ourselves up to remember those. That may take some active means. Maybe it's a prayer list. Maybe it's a determination to pick up the phone and give a call. Whatever the case may be, they are not to be forgotten, and we are to see for ourselves that we don't forget them. And we remind ourselves of their state for the purpose of praying for them, acting on their behalf, being an encouragement to them, whether it's a local situation or something that is further afield. And again, the text in Matthew 25 is applicable here. As we provide for the naked, the hungry, the thirsty, and a host of other things that we do as if we were doing it under Christ. And it reminds us of the text in 1 Corinthians 12:26. That when one suffers, we all suffer. So some of our responsibility there in that third exhortation that's there in the book of Hebrews, in which we are called to remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. There is a fourth exhortation that I want to take up tonight, and I think we have enough time to get through it. And that is, marriage is honorable. This is an exhortation concerning marriage and chastity. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The age in which this epistle was written was troubled by an extreme form of asceticism. Asceticism is an extreme form of self-discipline for religious reasons. And it generally involves abstinence of some kind from sensual pleasure that is otherwise lawful. And it's a misguided and a misuse of self-discipline. And it has as its goal not engaging in something that gives pleasure in order to pursue religious goals. Could be withdrawal from the world. Could be an unwarranted frugality. Frugality and hard work are the basis of of how we earn our livings. But there's a sense in which frugality may be taken to an extreme, so that maybe in the interest of furthering religion and so on, the needs of a family are not being met. It could be the renunciation of material goods. Could be abstinence from certain food or drink. The list can go on. In its original usage, abstinence did not mean self-denial. It meant training yourself for a specific discipline. We are to discipline ourselves for godliness. That doesn't mean asceticism. It means keeping watch over the heart and so on. But the word is lost its original meaning. And now it has this idea of we need to deny ourselves what things that are lawful in order to pursue religious goals. And one of the extreme forms of that in the early church was abstaining from marriage. And the pleasure and the joy of that companionship in marriage. There were those who taught that marriage was defiling. That celibacy was the goal. If one wanted to attain to a more perfect sanctity before the Lord. Virginity, for example, was to be maintained through the course of life. You see this expressed in 1 Timothy 4, 1-5, if you want to turn back to that a few pages. 1 Timothy 4, 1-5. Now the Spirit, verse 1, 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, this is the period between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And he then goes on to articulate what that is. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats or foods which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And you'll notice this in verse 3. Forbidding to marry was one of the things that was held to further one's spiritual walk before the Lord. But contrary to this, the Lord says basically that every creature, every creation of God, and marriage is an ordinance of God, is good. Nothing is to be refused. If it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That includes marriage. You see this in Proverbs 18:22. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. That's forbidden to marry goes complete contrary to that bit of wisdom literature in Proverbs 18:22. Now you'll notice in our text in Hebrews that it universalizes marriage by saying marriage is honorable in all. That is, among all, is the sense of that. In other words, marriage is something that God has designed for mankind. It's a creation ordinance. It was in place before the fall. And it is something that all men may enjoy. Now, there's exceptions. There may be the call to the single life and so on. But basically, marriage is a normal state. Now, over the centuries, the Christian church, in a false sense of sanctity, instead of pursuing the Word of God and keeping the heart and yielding oneself to the Word of God, started to impose various rules and regulations that they believed would give a heightened appearance of sanctity, that would further the sanctity of the individual. And therefore, celibacy and virginity were held to belong to a state of Christian perfection. That was held by a movement called the Montanist movement in the early church, which was an early form of the charismatic movement. It attracted an extremely large following. And that false view was also promoted by the development of monasticism, which was widely regarded as a superior way of meritorious living. Pull yourself off in the desert in a cave, get away from the temptations and all of that. It remains present in Roman Catholicism. Priests are forbidden to marry. Nuns are forbidden to marry. They marry Christ, in fact. If you can imagine the twists that are there. Two people in church history that stand out as throwing over that nonsense was Martin Luther, married a nun. And when he came to embrace the Reformation doctrine. It's interesting to notice, and as you burrow into manuscripts seeking to understand some of this, you'll notice the words in the book of Hebrews that we're looking at here. Marriage is honorable in all. In other words, it universalizes marriage as a creation ordinance. In some of the ancient biblical texts, those words in all or among all are removed. They're also removed in patristic literature, which is the writing of the early church fathers. In other words, if you want to uphold a doctrine, you could say marriage is honorable. Okay, but to say that it's universally applicable is a bridge too far for those guys. And so they tinkered with the manuscript and removed it. Now, good manuscript tradition, such as lies behind the King James and the New King James in the Masoretic text and the majority text, does not fall into that trap. But it was certainly removed in order to support their view. Now, the need to write to these Hebrew Christians appears to have been for a couple of reasons. Nearby was the Essene community, which was a community of ascetics that taught that marriage was detrimental to attaining a state of godliness. They were a group that was out in the desert, but they did influence and appear to have borne some influence on the Hebrew Christians' thinking. Also, the Hebrew Christians were in a social environment in which marriage was lightly esteemed and held to be unnecessary, and so you find sexual license of every kind condoned, which of course conflicted with the ideal of marriage and chastity as set forth in the scripture. And the sense of the exhortation before us, therefore, is to establish in the face of this egregious error that marriage is an honorable state for all, not a defiling state. And the marriage bed, therefore, is to be kept undefiled. Interestingly, the word bed in the Greek is the word koite, from which we get the word coitus, which of course refers to intimacy. That is to be kept undefiled. It's not to be abstained from. It is to be kept undefiled, meaning marital faithfulness on behalf of both husband and wife, which is entirely in accordance with Scripture. And the writer then adds this ominous warning, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. So there were those who were basically saying marriage is ought to be eschewed, it ought to be dispensed with in light of a greater means of sanctity, remaining unmarried, and yet here we are. He's warning them against whoremongers and adulterers, which about covers every kind of perversity that exists. And God will judge those. You can't, we need to understand what the writer is saying in the culture is that marriage is the means that God has given. Marriage is the means in which God shows favor, not what man chooses. And of course, that's buttressed in several places in Scripture. In Ephesians 5:5-6, for this you know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, and it goes on to say, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. And again in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And he said, don't be deceived. And the culture is attempting to deceive. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, and the list goes on, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So there were those who held to those positions, who the Lord has saved and delivered. One other text here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 4-7. Every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, that is, in the marital relationship and sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, that is, the desire for what is unlawful, even as the Gentiles which know not God, you'd expect it of them. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. But we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And we could add to that Romans 1, 26 and 27 and so on, which you're also familiar with. So the bottom line here is, in the face of the cultural drift into wickedness and licentiousness, and into the other extreme of asceticism, the writer is saying that marriage is neither defiling or to be defiled. The means of defiling is to substitute for marriage. So there you have it, and I'll leave it at that for this evening. We'll go on next time to look at the matter of covetousness from this text. But we'll leave it there for now.